It's good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. This is an exciting morning. It's always exciting to be able to worship God, but we have even other reasons this morning. It is great to see Jim with us this morning. I spoke to him last on Friday, and he was hoping to be able to go home Saturday. And says, if I can, I'm going to see you on Sunday. I didn't think there was any chance he'd be here today, but it is just... just lifts me up, brother, to see you out. I'm glad you're doing as well as you are. And it's wonderful that Declan has been able to come home. I can't for the life of me understand why he's not here this morning. But it's wonderful, wonderful that he's been able to go home. So, I mean, we've been praying so much over the last several months here. And it's just wonderful to see how God has been answering the prayers. We have so much to be thankful for here. We are so very blessed. And let's keep that in mind and remember the blessings of our God. We're going to continue this morning investigating Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And there is another reason that I am especially excited this morning. Ever since I began this particular series, this is one of the places that I've really been anxious to get to. This is Luke's account of, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, as you can see, beginning in verse 20, of some of the most vital teaching that our Lord ever did during His ministry. Now, Matthew's gospel has this particular series of instruction and teaching in much greater detail, but Luke contains it as well. What we're going to be talking about beginning this morning is how to be a kingdom citizen. The first time I ever heard that term was by Brother Paul Earnhardt when I was working with the brethren studying at Douglas Hills. He used to use that term whenever he would talk about the Sermon on the Mount as it has come to be known today. He always said it was about kingdom citizens. And I didn't really understand at first what he meant by that. But as time has gone on, I think it's a wonderful, wonderful way to express who Jesus is talking about in this passage. When we talk about kingdom citizens, we are talking about those who are part of the Lord's kingdom now upon this earth. And of course, that is the church. But even going further than that, we're talking about those who someday will be with the Lord in heaven. That's what this particular sermon is describing. Those who will eventually enjoy that. This is how they live. This is what they do. This is what they look like. That's what this sermon is all about. And we're going to begin this morning with verses 20 through 26. So let's turn our Bibles there if you haven't already. Put a ribbon here if you have one. And we'll start as we have with each one of these sermons. We'll go ahead and read the entirety of the passage we're going to consider. And then we'll go back and we'll look at it in pieces. But beginning in verse 20. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. I want you to look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Brethren, I think there's something very eloquent in that. As he begins this sermon, he's addressing his disciples. He's looking at those who would follow him. I think it's pretty clear when you get to verse 24 down to 26, I think we see Jesus looking up and addressing the crowd generally. I think we're looking at a mixed crowd here. A crowd that has disciples, a crowd that has some who will become disciples, and a crowd who has unbelievers. But he begins by lifting up his eyes and setting them upon his disciples. And he's going to tell them, this is the way you must live going forward. You know, that's the interesting thing, and I think the vital thing about this sermon. This is a sermon that cannot merely be heard. All the teaching of Jesus is like this. All of the teaching of the inspired writers is like this. But this sermon especially, I really want you to get it. It cannot simply be heard. This sermon must be lived. It must be lived. And Jesus starts there in verses 20 through 23, describing kingdom citizens. This is the way that they're going to behave. And what comes after this, when you get down to verse 27, to the end of this sermon as Luke has it in verse 49, it's describing the type of life the kingdom citizen lives. But the only reason he or she lives that type of life is because what's said about them in verses 20 through 23 is actually true of them. If it's not true what he says about them in verses 20 through 23, there's no reason they would feel the desire to live the remainder of this sermon. So for you and I, as we consider what Jesus is going to say here, it is absolutely imperative that we note where he begins. Because if the beginning is not true of us, the remainder won't be true of us. We won't be motivated to live the way this sermon describes, unless we are described in the first few verses. And these people that he's describing there are very, very different. They're not going to be like the vast majority of people that they work with, that they go to school with, perhaps even within their family. They're just different than they are. They're going to be different in the language that they use. Just the words that they speak. Not going to be like the words other people speak. In fact, that's one of the things that Christians often mention. Their co-workers, their employees, their classmates note very quickly, the person just doesn't talk like I talk. A lot of times it will then change the language they use around us, which is a good thing. In the conversations that we have, that the kingdom citizen has, the conversation itself, the very tenor of it is different. The way that they act, their deeds, the way that they think, even the way that they dress, it's different. And people note the difference. But even though kingdom citizens are very different, they are very blessed. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Now, Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is what it says, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love the way that that's stated? It's not even possible to do justice in our imagination to what God has prepared for those who truly love Him. In other words, what God has prepared for us, and I think we start to receive it in this life with the blessings that we have here. But ultimately, what we'll enjoy in heaven, we can't even begin to imagine it. It just exceeds imagination, what God has prepared for those who love Him. So, yes, kingdom citizens are very, very different. But they are very blessed. But then we had verses 24 through 26. And there we find the worldly being described. These are not kingdom citizens. In fact, these are ones who really can't be bothered to think the way kingdom citizens think. It starts with woe to you. Each time, did you notice that? Woe to you each time. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about why he addresses them that way. Why pronounce a woe on them? I think it's because there's no other appropriate way to address them. There's no other appropriate way to speak of a worldly-minded individual than with a woe. What do they have to look forward to? What do they have waiting at the end that's desirable? That's something they will enjoy. That's a blessing. Absolutely nothing. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans 2. Let's read verse 8. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Romans 2 and verse 8. This is what Paul says. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. How else are you supposed to address them besides with a woe? Let's get in to the content of what our Lord has said here. Starting back in verse 20. We're looking at the heart. We're looking at the reward of a kingdom citizen here. And let me begin by saying this. What we're discussing and what Jesus is speaking of is not a fleeting emotion. Right? He's not talking to an individual who, for this particular day or for this particular series of hours, can find his or herself described in these verses. This is not a fleeting passing emotion or feeling. This is a manner of life that we're dealing with, that Jesus is speaking about. This is one's entire perspective on living. This is who they are all the time. Not what they happen to be feeling from this moment to this moment, but then they dropped it over here. He's talking about a life. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now Matthew adds a little more information there for us. In chapter 5 and verse 3 of his gospel, he shows us that we're dealing with the poor in spirit. And really, when you get right down to it, we shouldn't need that extra bit of information to understand that's what he's talking about in this place. Nobody possesses the kingdom of God simply because they are physically poor. I mean, we do have Lazarus, who was physically poor and a righteous man, but there have been a lot of poor people who are as ungodly as they can be. So simply being poor physically does not benefit anyone spiritually at all. But Matthew tells us that Jesus is speaking to the poor in spirit. They are going to receive the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those who do not possess the spirit of this world. What is the spirit of this world? What does it look like? Let's turn our Bibles over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and when we get here, we're going to look at a well-known passage. 1 John chapter 2, let's read 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. This is what John says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, whether an individual is a spiritually minded person or not, they have the same need. Right? They need the exact same thing. The difference between the worldly minded and the poor in spirit, as Jesus speaks of them here, is that the poor in spirit recognize that need. And they understand themselves to be absolutely spiritually destitute apart from Jesus Christ. They get that. They understand that. And it affects their entire outlook on life. It affects the way they live, the way they go about their business, the things that they say. They know that if Christ is taken away from me, what hope do I have? What good thing is there in this life? Nothing. Because I do not possess that which matters most. These are the ones that are promised the kingdom of God. Do you realize, brethren and friends, this is not just a prerequisite to becoming a kingdom citizen. This mind, this way of thinking, it's not just a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. It's a requirement of staying one, of living as a Christian. This mind is not good enough up to the waters of baptism and then is gone after that. This is the mind of a Christian. This is how we think moving forward. And these are the ones who will have their needs supplied by God. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Let's read verse 18. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus is in Nazareth here. He unrolls from the prophet Isaiah. He's going to read the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Remember what Jesus said a little bit earlier here in Luke's Gospel? For the Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The point was not that there were any righteous apart from Him on the face of the earth. The point was He's looking for those who understand their need, who recognize their need apart from Christ. Those are the ones He can save. They're the only ones He can save. And brethren and friends, if we ever lose that mentality, for whatever reason, we find ourselves in a bad, bad place spiritually. One of the reasons for that is the very next thing we read there in Luke chapter 6. Each one of these is going to build upon the one that comes before it. You've got, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, which goes directly to this. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Again, we're not dealing with physical hunger. We go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 6, and he shows us we're dealing with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we're dealing with spiritual things again, right? And the individual who recognizes that he or she is absolutely destitute, separate and apart from Jesus Christ, is the individual who is going to be starving for that which God supplies. For that which only God can supply. Turn your Bible to Psalm 107. Let's read verse 9. Psalm 107 and verse 9. Psalm 107 and verse 9 says this, "For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." In Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount comes directly after the temptations of Jesus. And back in chapter 4, the word that's used for hungry after our Lord's 40 days of fasting is the very same word that's used in chapter 5 and verse 6. It's the same hunger. So what sort of hunger did our Lord experience at the end of 40 days not eating anything? Starvation, brethren, that's what it was. It was starvation. Hunger to the point it had to be satisfied, or there would be physical repercussions. That's the hunger we're told we've got to have spiritually. And I'll say it again, brethren. This is not a fleeting thing. It's not something that we have until we become Christians, or for the first year or two after we're Christians, when we're so zealous and so on fire for the Lord. Do you remember what happened to our brethren at Ephesus? Do you remember what Jesus said to them in Revelation? They had lost their first love. Where had their zeal gone? Where had their enthusiasm gone? Where had their passion gone? I don't know, but it was gone. And I think the only way it can go away is when that intense hunger lessens, starts to slip. You know, I've had Christians ask me before, how can I rekindle my hunger for God's words? Are there any books that you could suggest? Yeah, there is one. It's this one. It's this one. Brethren and friends, we can go over to Berean. You know what? Let's not. We can go to One Stone in Bowling Green, where there's a lot of books written by our brethren. A lot of books written by our brethren. And there's some good information in there, and there's some things that can help. But if we want to develop a hunger for God's Word, we've got to get in God's Word. And we've got to stay in God's Word. Not only does it satisfy our hunger, it inspires even more. The way to hunger and thirst after righteousness is not to leave God's Word behind. It's to get in it. And it's to stay in it. And just watch how that hunger increases. But even as it's increasing, it's being satisfied. Because God's the only one who can satisfy that hunger. And that's what He's doing right here in His Word. He goes on to talk about those who weep now. He says that they will laugh. Weep for what reason? I believe we're looking at those who are weeping over the recognition of their own personal guilt brought about by their own personal sins. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at Psalm 38. And when we get there, we're going to read, let's do 4 through 6. Psalm 38, 4 through 6. And then I want to jump down to verse 18. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 4, says this, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning." Verse 18, "I confess my iniquity and I am sorry for my sin." We see something similar from David over in Psalm 51. And in fact, it's not just David. The other psalmists, we tend to find those moments where they recognize their guilt, they recognize their sin, and they were overwhelmed by it. It moved them to weeping. Remember what Isaiah said?
when Isaiah found himself in the presence of God. I mean, there's no reason to, from what we see in the first few chapters of Isaiah, to conclude that he was a wicked, unrighteous man just out there sinning on a daily basis, just as ungodly as he could be. And yet when he found himself in the presence of God, do you remember what he said? He said, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He was a sinner, was Isaiah. And standing before God, the only thing he could say is, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Do you still feel that way about your sins when you commit them? When you think back to when you first became a Christian, you think how your recognition of your sins, recognition of your guilt, how it weighed on you to the point where eventually you had to have them removed. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? You had to have them washed clean from your soul. You couldn't have them on you. You couldn't stand it. It was tearing you apart. Do you remember how that felt? Does it still feel that way? Is the guilt still that heavy upon you when you recognize, "I chose to sin rather than choosing God's way"? Do you still have that urgency where you just can't live with yourself? You can't sleep at night because your sin is weighing on you. Do you still have that? I think the kingdom citizen does. When or if, Scripture does. Scripture never says sin is inevitable for a Christian. Scripture never says that when we're Christians, we have to sin. It doesn't say that. But since I've been a Christian, there have been times I've chosen to. And I'm not unique. I suspect that there have been times you have as well. Does it weigh on you the way that it did when you first became a Christian? I think it does for the kingdom citizen. As I said earlier in this sermon, this person is going to be different. It's the way that they live. It's going to be different. It's not going to be like it is for everyone else. And that's going to be noticed. There are going to be many who just don't like it. Look back down with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 6. And let's read what he says in 22 and 23. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, I think there's something he says here vitally important. All right? We are not blessed just because somebody calls us evil. It could very well be we're behaving in an evil way. We are only blessed when we're being spurned and excluded and reviled and called evil because we're being faithful to Christ. And that's what he says here. For the Son of Man. And in fact, that's the only time and the only way people should be able to attach anything to us as it relates to our faith to Jesus Christ. We're just going to be faithful come what may. We live in a time today where standing where Christ stood will lead to all four of those things he mentioned there. Exclusion, reviling, scorning, even being called evil. There are certain stands on hot button issues of the day that a Christian must take. Stands on homosexuality, stands on abortion. That a Christian must take because God took them. And we're called evil when we do it. We speak on things like hell. And the fact that, yes, even Jesus himself said
many people will be there. It's called evil. It's called hateful. A lot of people won't like when we take those stands, when we say those things, when we behave in certain ways. They're just different than the ways everybody else behaves. And yes, there will be times when we're going to be called names. And there are going to be times when we're excluded. And there are going to be times when we're reviled. But brethren, why shouldn't we be? I mean, didn't Jesus have to suffer those things at the hands of the ungodly? Why should we be spared when He wasn't? Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says this: "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." There are many today who tell us that if we are being opposed, and if there are those who are getting angry with us because of what we teach or the stands that we take, then we must be doing something wrong. And we've got to change the way that we stand, the way that we speak. We've got to change those things, because obviously what we're doing is just not the way that it should be. Brethren, have this mind. I will stand with Christ, period. Come what may. Do you remember Acts chapter 5 and verse 41? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Council had beaten and commanded Peter and John to remain silent. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were counted worthy to suffer as Christ suffered. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Do you see why I keep saying these people, these kingdom citizens, are different? It's because this isn't how worldly man thinks. In fact, he sees this and thinks it's completely backwards. But not kingdom citizens, because they have one they're trying to please, and that's the Lord. What an extraordinary thing to be counted worthy to share in His sufferings. And what a godly perspective. Well, the kingdom citizens weren't the only ones being discussed there. While the disciples were being addressed directly here at the very beginning, I think we see Jesus lift His gaze and spread it around a bit as He goes on. Let's read 24 through 26. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Brethren, we're not going to take nearly as much time with this group as we did with the first, for this reason: I hope none of us are in this group. And I hope we're all concerned with how to be in the first one. But we're around people like this all of the time, and there is the danger that we could be influenced ourselves. The rich. "Woe to you who are rich now." Now we're dealing with material possessions. They wanted to be rich, put all of their effort and energy into becoming rich. They became rich. Congratulations, there's your consolation.
That's what you wanted. That's what you got. Now, I know in the day and age in which we're in, we're told those are the ones we need to look up to. They worked so hard. They did everything they had to do to gain that huge bank account. They got it now. You can see it in the clothes they wear, the cars they drive, the neighborhoods in which they live. Those are the ones you need to look up to. Those are the ones you need to strive to be like. Pity them, brethren. Pity them. Because that's all they have. And as long as they're of that mind, that's all they're going to have. As we continue in Luke's gospel, we're going to come to a few occasions where we're going to see some things that the rich should have considered and simply did. We've also got those who are full now. These are the same individuals. They feel like they've got everything that they could want here in this life. Do you remember what we talked about in Ecclesiastes? We're looking at people who have the best food on their table. And whenever they're hungry, why, they can go in there and they can just make the nicest meals. And they've got the nicest of everything. Whatever they could want physically, they have physically. But it can never satisfy that hunger because they always have to get the newest thing, right? I mean, they might have the nicest model right here, but then next year's models comes out. They just can't be satisfied till they get it. The hunger's always there. And as it relates to food, they may have a filet mignon right here, the best they've ever had. They eat it. Well, 2 hours later, they're going to be hungry again. Right? They're going to be hungry again. And that's just the way their life's going to be. The reason is they reject the bread of life, the one who can give true satisfaction. He goes on to talk about those who laugh now. There is within that very word the idea of mocking, the idea of pride and scorning, the particular word for laugh being used by Luke. I think the word seems to indicate we're looking at those who are laughing at the kingdom citizens who were described earlier, who just can't understand why they behave the way they do. They're just different than everybody else. And they're mocking them. They're laughing at them. Well, they can laugh now because eventually the time will come when they will mourn. James talks about that in James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And many speak well of them. They may be very popular. They may be very influential. They may be seeking the popularity of man. And they may even achieve that. But being popular among the wicked puts one into very, very bad company. A lot of those individuals who persecuted Jesus were very popular. A lot of those individuals who rejected Jesus were very popular. How did it turn out for them? Brethren, if we would be saved, we must find ourselves described in verses 20 through 23. Not it would be a good idea to be described there, it would be a fine thing to be described there. We must be that person. But we don't have any hope. Now, here's the wonderful thing. If we consider the things that Luke had to say in other passages as well this morning, and I realize, you know what, that's just not me right now. Here's the wonderful thing. Our Lord is patient. You're being given time even right now. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of the opportunity. Take advantage of the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord, understanding that it's meant to lead you to repentance. If you are one who right now is not what you should be, Don't think to yourself the reason you're still here is because God doesn't care and because all of this is owed to you and because you have all the time in the world. Understand the reason you are still here is because God is long-suffering and God is patient and God doesn't want you lost. And the very reason for His patience and long-suffering is that you will repent. Understand that on an individual level, not a general level, individually, talking to you. That's the way you have to understand it. That's the way that it is. What a blessing our God's patience and long-suffering is. But don't mock His patience. Take advantage of the opportunity it affords. Do it now. If you're not a Christian, become one. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized, immersed in water, to have your sins washed clean from your soul. If you are a Christian, but you've not been what you need to be, take advantage of the patience and long-suffering of the Lord. Recognize it's meant to lead you to repentance. And do that repentance now while you have the opportunity. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.